chapter 2. Our text tonight is verse 22. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Now, if you've read chapter 2 of Genesis, you know that there are many things that are told here that were also told in chapter 1. And there are some people who think there are two different creations that took place, but it's a very common thing in Hebrew literature. As we study the Old Testament, especially in other times, we'll find that Hebrew writers very commonly will say something, and then they'll repeat it, oftentimes using different words or maybe even speaking from a different perspective. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, we found God's creative schedule unveiled. In this second chapter, we find some additional details about that physical creation, but we also find the account of God's creation of woman. We find the account of God's ordaining of the institution of marriage, and talks about the sacred nature and the love and relationships between male and female humans. Tonight I want to look at this chapter with you, if God will help me, and I've titled this message, A Rest, A Test, A Rib, and A Wife. A Rest, A Test, A Rib, and A Wife. We'll see if we can find something there. First of all, in these first 7 verses, we find what I call a grand revelation. The Bible tells us that God finished the heavens and the earth, and all the host of them, and on the 7th day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the 7th day from all his work which he had made. Now God did not cease from action. God never stops acting. If he ever did, the world would fall apart. The universe would fall apart. He's the only thing that holds it together. It doesn't just stay together by itself. There's no super glue holding things in alignment. God never stops working, but he ceased creating because he was finished. What he had intended to design, what he had designed and planned to create, he had created. And so we find him resting there. And this day of rest, or some people call the Sabbath, originates a purposed relationship between God and his creation, and especially so with humanity. It's God's design and God's intent that men and women rest not only from their physical labors, but from their mental and emotional struggles in order to find peace and rest in him. The little devotional flyers, I put some new ones on the table tonight from the Focus on the Family. There's a really good piece in there about a family who made a decision that they would just set apart a day every week to spend time with each other. And that's the objective of this thing. The idea of resting in God is a concept that's probably just too great for us to understand. To be able to just rest in God. Not just stop working, not just take a day off, not just do anything physical, not just to clean the house or wash the car or anything like that, but just to spend time with God. The old time saints, I can remember a time when I can remember, some of you folks might remember, I remember my grandmother wouldn't cook on Sunday. It was a day of worship. They went to church on Sunday morning, or she did, and she'd go to a singing, there was a singing somewhere about every Sunday afternoon, and they'd just cook on Saturday and put it in the warming chambers of that old wood-burning stove, and that was Sunday dinner. In the 3rd verse, he says, God blessed the 7th day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. God gave man a work to do in this world he created. Back in chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. There's man's responsibility. Be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, and subdue it. That's God's job for man in this world. But the Sabbath day, this seventh day, the word sanctified simply means to be set apart. God set that day apart as a day of rest and fellowship. Fellowship with God and fellowship with others. I remember when I was a child, oftentimes, and you don't see folks do this like they used to, but when I was a kid, maybe some of you all did this as families. Families would get together on Sunday afternoon. You know, they might cook together. They just maybe sit under the shade tree, and the men would spit and whittle and tell lies, and the ladies would trade recipes and maybe a little gossip on the side, and the kids would all run around in the cow pasture. But it was a wonderful day, and everybody was tired at the end of the day and had a good time and went home to relax the good night's sleep before the week started again. God set this day apart for us to rest and fellowship with each other. But He also set it apart for us to fellowship with Him. God's rest is intended to interact with His creation. Man's rest is designed to interact with his Creator. This is the work of worship. This is man's soul work. You know, we work all day, especially after the fall. A man labors by the sweat of his brow to make a living, but there's an exercise of the soul that's just as necessary, in fact, more necessary. That's what this day is. In verse 4, he said, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. This phrase that starts this, for these are the generations. I won't read all of them. I'll tell you where they are, and you can look them up or write them down, look at them later. But that phrase is used 10 times in the book of Genesis. And every time that it's used, it always starts a new section, and it always points to some coming act of God's providence. You find it here in chapter 2, verse 4. It's also in chapter 6, verse 9, in chapter 10, verse 1, in chapter 11, verse 10, and also verse 27. It's found again in chapter 25, verse 12, and verse 19. In chapter 36, verse 1 and verse 9, and then again in chapter 37, verse 2. All those verses contain this statement, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth. God set apart this special place, this special garden where they were to live. Down in verse 8 says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. There He put the man whom He had formed. See, God put Adam in a place where he could do what He told him to do. If you stop and think about what God told him to do back there in verse 28, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, and subdue it, that's quite a challenge for one man to overwhelm the whole earth. And it would have been impossible physically and geographically for a man to do that, so God created the garden. And He put Adam in that garden. And He said, here's where I've put you. Here's where I want you to do what I've told you to do. I want you to replenish this garden. I want you to subdue it. I want you to master it. I want you to rule over it and do with it what needs to be done. Genesis shows work, in this part of Genesis, shows work to be a gift from God. One of the things that I believe this generation, today's generation, and maybe the one before it, has completely lost sight of is the value of work. They've turned work into something awful, something to be hated, something to be dreaded, something to be avoided at all cost. But God intended work for our good. Work only became a burden after the fall. Adam was ordained to work in the garden. He lived in a perfect world, in a perfect environment. And yet God gave him a work to do. There's an old saying about idle hands are a devil's workshop. And that's true. Even Jesus Christ in John 5:17 said, I work. Man is intended to work. He is designed to be occupied, to do something. And the fall turned it into a burden and a curse, but until then, it was a blessing, and it still is. A lot of people think, you know, I tell folks, I said the value of getting older and being retired is not necessarily to not do anything. It's to do it when you want to and the way you want to. And that's a great treasure in itself, you know. It's nice to be able to say, I'll do this today or I'll wait till tomorrow. I'll do it at 9 o'clock in the morning. I'll make wait this evening. When you work at a job, you work for somebody else, you don't have that option. Usually you have to go to work when they want to. Now, this generation of young people's forgotten about that. They don't know anything about that. They want to work when they want to, but you can't do it. In the 7th verse, we find God reiterating the creation of man from the dust of the earth. The Bible tells us there that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. You know what you're made out of? Dust and air. That's all you are. A few other trace elements. And I believe that God did that to help us understand how frail we are. If man was as tough and as strong and as wise as he thinks he is, he'd probably been made out of, I don't know, some precious metal, gold or silver or whatever this cane's made out of, like it's titanium that won't bend or break very easy and super strong. But God made man out of dirt, air, to evidence his frailty, to evidence his impurity. Some of you may remember when your children were small, you caught them eating dirt. You said, don't eat, get that dirt out of your mouth. You don't know what's been in that dirt. It shows man's vileness by nature. I think it's wise that we remember this, that the greatest men and the greatest women of history are nothing more than little dust mixed together with little iron. If you remember that, it'll put everything in perspective. And by the way, in doing this, in declaring this, that God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed in his nostrils, God sets aside all evolutionary teaching from the very beginning. Evolution, both theory can just argue all it wants to, debate all it wants to, but they can't do anything with a simple statement in the Word of God that God created man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Scriptures are a record of that. A proper understanding of creation is absolutely essential to a proper view of theology. I hear people talk about, they call it theistic evolution or Christian evolution or godly evolution. There's no such thing. If you believe in the theories of evolution, you certainly can't balance that with the teachings of Scripture, because the Scriptures undoubtedly and repeatedly and frequently teach us that God created the heavens of the earth. And if you're ever going to understand God, you're going to have to understand creation. If you question creation, you must by necessity discredit God. If God did not do what he said he did in his book, then he's a liar. And if you can't trust God about whether he made man from the dust and breathed into him the breath of life, then why in the world would you put one bit of confidence in the fact that his son died for you and is going to give you eternal life? One thing different about man than everything else is the Bible says not only did God form man of the dust of the ground, but it says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul. Now the first thing I want you to notice in that verse is this statement, the Lord God. In the first chapter, you always find God referred to as God. The Hebrew word there is Elohim, the one who rules and reigns, the one who masters, the one who controls, But now we find added to that the word Lord. And if you'll notice, it's in all capital letters in your English Bible. And that's the way the King James translators translate every time they find the word Yahweh or Jehovah. Actually, the Hebrew word, the Hebrews wouldn't even say it. They thought it was so sacred they wouldn't even pronounce it. They just called him I Am. And that's what he told Moses, if you'll remember that. But God has a new compound name, Yahweh Elohim, to indicate that he's about to do something different. He's about to form a creature with whom he's going to have a relationship. This intimate name that tells us more about God. Not only is he the master, but he's the wisdom and the authority as well as the power behind all the creation. Is now appropriate to God, who is going to act in a personal way with his creation. We don't find God having conversations with the mules. We don't find God sitting down and talking with the baby deers. But we're going to find God having fellowship with this creature he's formed called man. He has an intimate relationship with him. This Bible, if it's nothing else, is a constant record of God's tender love and compassion for his people. I've been reading the book of Isaiah this week, and everywhere I read the book of Isaiah, God's condemning the people because of their sin and their unbelief. But every time he condemns them, he comes right back and he gives a passage like the one I read to you a few minutes ago when he tells us he'll lift us up like eagles. He'll lift us up. Even God's justice is righteous because he's righteous. In this book of Genesis, we're going to find out that the Bible will tell us in the 6th chapter that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord before the flood. That Abraham, or Abram as he was called then, was called from Ur of the Chaldees, called from a religion of heathenism, to be a man after God's own heart. The Bible tells us that Christ was sent to redeem the elect of God. Reminds me of a song a friend of mine used to sing. Oh, what love, amazing love, the love of Christ our Lord. And now we move on to after the creation and putting him in the garden. We find man being given a test. Several years ago when I was in Bible college, there was an older man who came to go to classes, and I was in a night class, and this fellow came to the night class, and the professor at the end of a class one night said, "Now next week we'll have a test over the material we've covered thus far." And this man raised his hand, and the professor acknowledged him, and he said, I want you to know, Brother Burton, that I come here to study the Bible, not take no testes." But we all have to take testes. You know, we have to take tests. You have to take them in school. You have to take them in life. You have to take them at work. They may not always be formal tests out of a book, but they have to be tests. I had a call today from the Social Security Administration, and they gave me a test over the phone. I haven't decided what they were testing me for yet, but they were giving me a test of some kind. Man's responsibility, as I mentioned earlier, was to subdue the earth. Tells us that in verse 8 and 9. God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then down in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. The setting for man's initial testing is this beautiful garden, a place we come to call Eden, where God put man to put him to a test. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on Genesis, said this: "Bible history begins with a beautiful garden in which man sinned, But the story ends with a glorious garden city in which there'll be no sin, Revelation 21:22. I thought this was funny. I read this somewhere in a book I was studying yesterday. Rudyard Kipling once wrote, "O Adam was a gardener, and God who made him sees that half a proper gardener's work is done upon his knees." So I guess that's good work. He put him in this garden to tend to the garden. This is a test that has no ambiguity. There's no question. There's no trick questions. I always hated those questions on tests. You take a test and they'll give you four answers and they'll say, which one is the most right? Or which one is the most wrong? I hated those kind of tests. They were so ambiguous. It was all in the eye of the beholder. This test was plain as it could be. It didn't have any kind of scoring curve. It didn't make any difference whether somebody made a high score and somebody else made a low score. There was just one score. It was an honest test. A clear test. A test that was doable, but not easy. Here's the test. In verse 9, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he told man that he could eat one, not eat the other one. That's the test. The question is not, will man eat that fruit or not? We make a great deal out of eating that fruit. People think, I was talking about it, you know, Eve taking a bite out of an apple. I don't know whether it was an apple or a pear. It might have been a banana. Pretty sure it wasn't a jalapeno, or we'd heard some other comments. But whatever it was, the fruit's not important. And actually, the fact that they ate of it's not important. What is important is that God told them, you must not. And the test was not would they eat the fruit. The test was this. Will you choose to be the master of the earth? Or will you choose to be the servant and friend of God? Will you desire to relate to God? Or will you focus on relating to the earth? Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now, in verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now freedom is a really important thing. We don't appreciate it in this country because we have so much of it. But it's this relationship with God that separates man from the animals. Animals operate completely by instinct. Some people think their dogs and cats and fish and pigs are smart, but they're actually just creatures of instinct. Some of them have more finely tuned instincts than others. But you can have a relationship with them, but it's a one-way relationship. God had a relationship with man and with nothing else. You won't find anywhere in this Bible where God snuggles up to an elephant. And He gave man this opportunity. Because other than life itself, freedom is the greatest gift that God can give you. And He gave man this freedom. I'm going to put you in this beautiful garden. There's all kinds of stuff there that you can eat. And there's plenty of it. It'll never run out. You can have as much of it as you want to, as often as you want to, whatever you want of it. But there's two special trees in this garden. One of them is the tree of good and evil, knowledge of good and evil. The other one's the tree of life. And don't eat of either one of them. Because if you do, you're going to die. You're going to lose your freedom. I'd like to say that one of those trees in that garden was a baloney tree, but I don't think man ate any meat until after the fall. In fact, maybe not until after the flood. But I do believe there's a baloney tree in heaven. Freedom allows man to soar like an eagle or to crash like a bird with no wings. It allows man to excel or to fall flat on his face. And it's good for me to know that God, in His wisdom and providence, made preparation for us to fall flat on our face because He knew we would. Listen to what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1. I can get these pages unstuck. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. He says this, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." God had already made preparation for man to fail the test. Humanity had an opportunity to enjoy absolute freedom in living with God. You see, man's made to be more than an animal. One of the real problems with evolutionary theory and with the psychology of today is it teaches us we're just a higher form animal. And it's okay for us to act like animals. It's just natural for us to act like animals. But God made man be something different. He made man to be His friend. He made man to be one He could fellowship with. He made man to be the recipient of His kindness and His mercy and to enjoy His presence. And the real choice for Adam was not to eat or not eat. It was, do I want to enjoy God's fellowship or not? Now, we live in an age when people are not held accountable for anything, unfortunately. And people have this idea that I can do whatever I want to and not be held accountable for it. But in the Garden of Eden, it was made explicitly clear, in the day that you eat, you'll surely die. If you die, then you can't have fellowship with God. Sin's enticements are always deceiving. That's why they have such bright lights in Las Vegas. That's why they have such bright lights in Times Square in New York City, at gambling casinos, wherever they are. But God's restrictions always point us not to make us miserable, but they always point us to something that's better. He said, I've given you all kinds of trees to eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. In verse 17, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. This is the first time we've read about death. We don't know how long that this has gone on. We know it's at least the second week of creation. And God brings this subject to man's attention that in the day you eat of that fruit, you'll surely die. You'll surely die. It is necessary for God to make us aware of His justice if He is to give us freedom. Because God's character cannot be violated. We just spent almost a year, a little over, talking about who is God. And the underlying characteristic of who God is He's holy. And He must be holy. God does not have the option to not exercise justice on somebody. Separation from God is separation from life. That's what death is. When we talk about physical death, we're talking about separation from this body. When we talk about someone dying, we mean that their breath has gone out of the body and the body has ceased to function as an independent entity. But when God talks about death to Adam, He's not talking about physical death. Matter of fact, Adam lived for hundreds of years after he died spiritually. But spiritual death is separation from God. The greatest blessing that you can ever know in this world is to know God. And the only alternative to knowing God is to die. There are no second chances. There's no other opportunities. There's no other ways. There's one way under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, according to Acts 4:12. And to choose other than God is necessarily to choose other than life. You know, if you've ever been in one of those situations, maybe you was a kid and some fellow had some candy and he said, you can have one piece. You got five or six different kinds, you can have one piece. Did y'all ever find yourself just sitting there reaching for one and then another one attracted? You just could hardly make up your mind. Adam had two choices, life or death. God or the forbidden fruit. Submission or rebellion. And understanding this first choice is very, very important to understanding this book of Genesis. In fact, to understand the whole Bible. It wasn't the fruit that mattered. It was what it represented. Am I going to obey God? Or am I going to rebel against God? What's more important to me, the glory of God or the glory of the creation? The fleshly mind always seeks the fleshly over the spiritual. Yes, most people, what you're looking for in a church, and you'll get every kind of answer in the world except something spiritual. I was reading an article from a historical section in the Harrisburg paper a couple of weeks ago tonight, and the lady in there was talking about how much she missed the old-time songs. You know, people sang out of hymn books. I started to get her name and write her a letter and say, I can tell you there's a church where we still sing out of that old redback hymnal. But the fleshly mind likes to be entertained. The body likes to be entertained. But this was a one-time test. If Adam passes this test, he's blessed. And if he fails this test, it will corrupt his mind forever. This isn't one of those things where you do something wrong and you get a spanking and go sit in time out. We're dealing with God directly here, and this is an eternal choice he's about to make. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Be not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That's Adam's test. What am I going to do? Well, what's my choice here? Notice that he says here, in the last part of verse 9, it says, "The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Then in verse 17, he mentions the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and tells him, "Thou shalt not eat of it." Apparently this inner tree was deeper into the garden. And by the way, if I don't change my mind, the Lord willing, I'm going to bring another message on those two trees next week. But these two trees, one was a tree of life. The other was a tree of death. And man never gets to the first one because he eats of the second one. When we get to Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, you'll find out that the reason God cast them out of the garden was to keep them from eating of the tree of life. For after they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, had they eaten of the tree of life, they would have lived in that fallen state forever. But God had a purpose in their redemption, and so they had to go out of the garden. It's not the knowledge of this tree that matters. It was Adam's decision to pursue it after God told him not to. Evil is only controlled by constant refraining from its communion. We have to constantly control in ourselves as God gives us grace to say no to certain situations and opportunities. Happy lives and happy marriages are holy lives and holy marriages. I'm not much to look at now, but there was a time in my life when I was a I at least think I was a halfway decent looking fellow. And I used to travel a lot. And men who travel a lot by themselves, they get exposed to a lot of temptations. And there were lots of times I was tempted to do something I shouldn't do. And the two things that kept me from doing anything wrong was the love I had for Christ and the love I had for my wife. That kept me. That put a fence up around a lot of quicksand pits. And I'm thankful they were there. All right, now let me spend the rest of the time we have tonight talking about this human relationship. From verse 18 through verse 25, we find the human relationship here explored. First of all, we find the relationship of man and animals. People have a relationship with animals. I like animals. Most people do. Rare person doesn't like animals. He says here in verse 19 and 20, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. We find in that statement clearly identified the need for a female human. In verse 18, God said, it's not good that a man should be alone. I'll make him a helpmeet. Adam is busily educated and entertained by the work of naming the animals. I thought about that quite a while yesterday and today. What a joyous it must have been. I used to love to go to zoos. My wife used to tolerate them, but she didn't care about the zoo, but she'd go with me when we were younger, and I could go to the zoo every day. I love the zoo. I love to see the animals, different kinds of animals. And I love to go to kids' petting zoos so I can pet them. And I can just imagine Adam was having a picnic. Every time God would run another critter by him, he would think, what am I going to call this one? Because he was more creative than I was. I'd been calling them Fred and Leroy and John and Mary and something like that. But he thought up all these good names for these animals. But you know, his love for the animals was just God's preparation for him to love Eve. God taught him to love the animals because God was going to make him an equal. There's a differentiation here that cannot be explained, by the way, by evolution. Evolution cannot at all deal with the fact that there was a man, there was a male of a species that had no female. It just won't compute. They go through all kinds of gyrations and jump through all kinds of hoops to try to create males and females of every species happening by accident. Cells split, and somehow when they split, one of them becomes a male and the other becomes a female. I don't know what they were before that. But here evolution shot a death blow by the Word of God when it says that there was not a woman, that Adam had not a helpmeet. No helpmeet found. And man required a woman to reproduce their line. All the other animals, God made them male and female, that their lines might be continued. But Adam was the only human because he had no helpmate. Animals are wonderful blessings. I love animals. I especially love horses. Years ago, I almost bought a lot down in Oakwood Estates just so I could, and I wanted a lot that was back up to that Oak Hill Farm over there so I could just watch the horses run in the mornings and in the evenings. I loved to watch animals. But animals, while they're wonderful blessings, we must not forget that they're inferior to humans. I think a lot of my critters, but they're not people. They're not people. And they're not to be worshipped. Some people worship their animals. They're not to be worshipped. And by the way, neither is man. Some people worship other humans. And in the next few verses, we find the relationship between man and the woman. We move from the relationship between man and animals to the relationship between man and woman. Here we have additional details of the creation that's told us in chapter 1, verse 27. It tells us first, in the last part of that verse, he created him male and female, created them. Now he tells us the details of how he did that. Man is made first and then the woman. Man is made from the dust, but woman is made from the bone of a man. I heard a fellow one time, he was gloating in front of a bunch of ladies about, well, God made me first. And one of the ladies said, but God made you out of a pile of dirt. He made us out of a bone. So I guess that was something to brag about. And we find here the necessity of a female being created in the words of God in verse 18 when he says, it's not good. Remember, all through chapter 1, God would finish something, he'd say, it's good. At the end of chapter 1, he said, it's very good. This is the very first time that we ever find God saying something wasn't good. It's not good that the man should be alone. And when God finds something that's not good, he fixes it. He said, I'll make him a helpmeet. Woman is made to be unique and special. She alone, she's the only thing that wasn't formed from the dust of the earth. God created the fish and the birds and the earth and the stars just by speaking them into existence. It tells us he formed Adam and all the animals from the dust of the earth. Woman wasn't made from the dust of the earth. So I guess men need to get off their high horse and put ladies on a pedestal where they belong. She's creation on a totally different level. But women and men have a relationship and an intimacy that involves love. Ephesians 5:28, Paul told us, love your wives. Men, love your wives. That's Christ loved the church. They have a relationship that no other creature, either beasts or angels, enjoys. Angels have no gender. They don't have family relationships. Animals have instinctual relationships. A mother tiger will raise a cub to a proper age and then she'll run it off. And if it comes back, she'll kill it. Because it's no longer her cub. It's a threat and a predator to her new cubs. And this unity that Adam and Eve were to have was to be a picture of the unity that man was to have with God. So we got a relationship with animals. We got a relationship with men and women. And now let's talk about, for just a brief moment, the relationship of husbands and wives. Verse 21 says, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and there'll be one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Though men and women differ substantially, they do. Somebody wrote a book, I think it was Women Are from Venus, Men Are from Mars, something like that. But one of the problems that young married couples have on both sides of the fence is men think they understand women, but they don't. And women think they understand the young man they're going to marry, but they don't. Because they're different. But it's God's design to meld those differences and make one unit. They're to be joined together physically and emotionally and spiritually. And so many times, people, even supposed Christian counselors, leave out the spiritual aspect. Their earthly union is designed to exalt a higher union. The relationship between a man and his wife is designed to represent the relationship between a man or a woman and their God. Marriage is to be a holy and wholesome relationship, pointing to Christ's loving relationship with His bride, the church. Now, I'll tell you this, biblical marriage has a very rigidly designed order. First of all, it's to be monogamous. In much of the Old Testament times, even in New Testament times, some parts of the world, it was a very common thing for men to have multiple wives. The Bible doesn't know any such thing. Some of the patriarchs took extra wives, and it was always a problem. David, every woman he married, he had problems with her. And how Solomon, I always puzzled how Solomon could be the wisest man in the world, have 300 wives and 700 concubines the other way around. But hook yourself up with 1,000 women doesn't make sense, much less good sense. And it's to be heterosexual. God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Homosexuality is condemned in the Bible. I'm not being a homophobe. I'm just telling you, the Bible strongly condemns homosexuality. It just does. Because there can be no life in it. Marriage is designed to be a lifelong commitment. Things happen. Sometimes marriages don't last for whatever reason. Oftentimes a failure on people's parts to not consider seriously what they're getting into, most often. It involves mutual trust and acceptance. I hear young people, they'll come talk to me about getting married and say, but we love each other so much. I said, but do you trust each other? Because love is important, and it's an emotional thing that makes us feel good, but trust and acceptance is what holds a marriage together. You have to be able to trust each other. If you can't trust each other, you don't have a relationship. And there has to be an acceptance. If a young man and a young woman go into a relationship and they expect everything to be the way they want it, they're not going to have a relationship. It involves a sexual relationship. And that's what most people in our day and time, that's all they think marriage is just a justification for sex. But it's also much more than it's an emotional bond. Emotional bonds last far beyond these physical relationships. Now, God made Adam a helpmeet, and that word helpmeet literally means a second self. There was not found a helpmeet for him, and so God made him one. He made him a woman, and he brought her to the man. Boy, but that made his eyes sparkle. You know, it's like after looking at all the other animals. This helpmeet literally means a second self, and it involves several things. It involves, first of all, a continual fellowship and cohabitation. God means for people who are married to be together. I'm not shocked at all that these movie stars and celebrities are always getting divorced when one of them lives in New York and the other one lives in Hollywood, and they get together, meet in an airplane, they fly out to Chicago and meet each other once a month. That's not God's design. God's design is for people to be together. It's a plan for the production and training of children. Not just to produce children. Man, we produce children like crazy, Dave. We don't train them much. They're like little wild. The evolutionary idea that humans are just animals is exemplified in the state of people's attitude about children today. They're like little possessions. They're like little critters that we just have litters of them like stray dogs and let them run around loose, give them no direction, and then are shocked when they turn out bad. It involves a desire for help in the same kind of nature. Wives help their husbands, and men help their wives. Maybe not exactly the same ways, but in the same spirit. It's a desire, involves a desire to praise the mate. as a comforter and strength. I had an uncle. He was such a skin flint. He'd squeeze a buffalo till his horns would blow. And his poor wife was the best woman. And he never bought her anything. Only time he'd buy her a new dress was her dress had to be in rags, and then he would go get some at a yard sale or a Goodwill store for a quarter. Never heard him say a good word about her in his life. And she's the sweetest woman until she died. I just loved her to death. I thought, you old fool, you ought to appreciate what you got. Every once in a while, an old dog likes a pat on the head. Now, that mate is to be a buffer or a retardant to the practice of sin. Somebody said either the Bible will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from the Bible. And a good mate will help keep us from sin, as I mentioned earlier. That wife or that husband is a companion to serve together for the glory of God. We're to serve for the glory of God. We're not just to build homes and establish a relationship just to have comfort in this world and prosper in this world and do well in this world and be spoken well. The objective of the home is to honor and glorify God. Now, real quickly, and I'll let you go. I want you to pay attention to this statement in verse 25. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Not ashamed. Why were they not ashamed? Well, first of all, they weren't ashamed in their relationship to God. They'd never done anything wrong, so there wasn't any reason for them to be ashamed of their relationship to God. And they were not ashamed in their relationship to each other. There wasn't anybody else around. It was just them. They didn't know any different. And they loved each other. They treasured each other. And they were not ashamed of their relationship to themselves. Some people can't deal with other people because they have a problem with themselves. They had peace with God, peace with themselves, and peace with each other. So they were not ashamed. In closing tonight, man rests when he's weary, even though his work isn't all done. But God rests because he's finished. He's done. And when all around the Garden of Eden was full of life, God spoke of death. But now when all around us is death, God speaks to us of life in his Son. Adam and Eve were not ashamed. They had nothing to be ashamed of. There was no sin in their practice. No guilt in their conscience, and no wickedness in their actions until after the fall. They had no reason to be ashamed. In Christ, you and I are naked. We stand before the eye of divine scrutiny, stripped of all our facades and all our covering, and yet clothed in his perfect righteousness. And in eternity, every person will stand either before God's bar, either naked in their sins or clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I like the words of this song. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds and these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Lord, I believe thy precious blood, which at the mercy seat of God, forever doth for sinners plead for me, e'en for my soul was shed. Lord, I believe we're sinners more than sands upon the ocean shore. Thou hast for them a ransom paid, and for all a full atonement made. God has established a relationship through Christ with all of his covenant people. Amen.